I want to be talking today about the poetry of E.E. Cummings. Yesterday, for those of us who were together, we talked about the poetry of a woman who wrote in the mid-1800s. She was very much of an experimentalist. She was not a poet by trade. She chose to be a poet. This was her form of self-expression. This is the way that she relieved her kind of emotional and personal tensions to a world that she often felt very uncomfortable in living in. E.E. Cummings, on the other hand, is a poet by trade. He was successful during his life. And is still really quite, is well read. Unlike Emily Dickinson, E.E. Cummings chose to draw attention to himself. Much of his poetry is rather affected. You look at his poems, for example, and you see the one that is on the left-hand side, the one that I have written up here. That isn't a poem, it's just a bunch of letters hung together. Some of his poetry looks like the thing that it is. If he's writing a poem about Christmas, for example, he will often put it in the shape of a Christmas tree. He does things like that to get your attention, and sometimes we're a little offended by it because it seems a little bit kitsch, a little bit camp. On the other hand, sometimes it's absolutely wonderful and adds another dimension to his poetry that we wouldn't have if it weren't visually there for it. And we'll talk about this particularly in terms of the poem that's on the left-hand side here. When Cummings wrote his name, he always wrote it this way, E.E. Cummings. He never capitalized his name, for example. And this is very typical of his style. By the way, Cummings was born in 1894 and died in 1963, so he is really a contemporary poet. Things that are typical of him are that he is an experimentalist. He did not write poetry in the normal ways that you will often see a poem. Think of a Shakespeare sonnet, for example. And you'll see, eight lines and six lines, and that's perfectly designed, and that's how it's meant to be. Or think of a poem by Wordsworth, or what are some other poets that you're familiar with that have a very traditional kind of style? Even nursery rhymes, you know, the rhyme scheme. All right, we often do not have that in Cummings. Mary had a little lamb, was fleece as white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, his lamb was sure to go. Okay, we don't have that kind of rhythm here. Yet we do have another kind of rhythm that is a part of his poetry. He really took he used sort of natural rhythms of speech and natural rhythms of the world around him in his poetry. He was an experimentalist in style in these particular ways. For one thing, the reduction of capitals. Look at the first poem, I Thank You, God, for Most This Amazing Day, for example. All right, the I there is not capitalized, yet in the English language, when referring to the first person pronoun, we always capitalize the I. Something that English teachers will circle on your papers if you don't capitalize the I. Well, Cummings does not capitalize the I, but it is for a purpose. It's not simply because that's his style, although that is his style, but it has a distinctive purpose, and we'll talk about why he does that. So he does reduce capitals in his name as well as in the first person pronoun I. When he does capitalize words, and he doesn't do it very often, but when he doesn't, boy, you better bolt upright and pay attention, because that's why he's capitalizing it. It's for a particular purpose. He wants to draw attention to that particular word because it is very rich in meaning and symbolizes more, suggests more than just its denotative meaning. Okay. Also, he purposefully under-punctuates. You will not have, look at the first poem, for example, I Thank You, God, for Most This Amazing Day, colon. All right, then in the third line, we have a semicolon. Otherwise, we don't have very much punctuation in that poem. There's a question mark. There are a couple of parentheses. There are a couple of hyphens, but not the normal commas and periods that we're accustomed to seeing. All right, again, he does that for a purpose. When he does use punctuation, he uses it sparingly. You have to pay attention to it. And when he does use it, it's used traditionally. After the colon in that first poem, I Thank You, God, for example, we have a series of things listed, and that's how you use the colon. When you use a colon, then you list things afterwards. But his poetry is not filled with traditional punctuation, and that's one reason why it's a little more difficult, I think, often to get at. But like any artist, and for after all, poetry is an art form, once you get familiar with a writer's style, and it doesn't have to take years and years, but just a quick familiarity, an understanding of how he goes about something. You pick those things up and you apply them to all of his poetry. And the same thing that you learn things about Picasso. You see it in one painting, well, that applies to all of the painting. Well, we can do the same thing here. And once you understand his particular style, even if you don't understand it, but recognize what his style is, you can read his poetry with really a great deal of ease. All right, then, not only does he reduce capitals, does he purposefully under-punctuate, but there's often he often disassociates phrases from the logical relationship in which it is. And he does this for a purpose, because he will, and that's how he gets two ideas working in your head at once. He will start an idea, suspend that in your head, have you keep that in one side of your brain, if you will, while he's plugging something in to the other side of your brain, and then he puts them all together at the end. Okay, this is all very theoretical. Let's see how it really works. Let's look at this poem, the poem that you have on the upper left-hand side of your sheet here. Doesn't look like much, does it? Doesn't look like a very traditional poem. Look at it for a couple of seconds. Look at it very carefully. See if you can put any words together. See if it makes any sense. And it won't, probably. Don't be embarrassed if you can't put it together for the first time. A leaf. Okay. All right. We get a leaf falls.
One.
Okay. All right. Good. All right. We have two parts of the poem here. Loneliness and a leaf falls. Inside the parentheses, we have a leaf falls. So that's one idea. The other part is the loneliness, the L-1-L-I-ness, or loneliness. Notice that on a typewriter, the L and the number 1 would be the same key. Okay, and that becomes important in how you understand the poem. Okay, why do you think that he writes it this way? Why doesn't he just make it easier and put loneliness, colon, a leaf falls? You know, one line or two lines or something. Why does he make us work it out this way? What's the use of it? I mean, if you have to spend 20 minutes figuring out what the blasted thing says, you know, maybe it isn't worth it. Maybe you'd rather do something else. How does a leaf fall? All right, it swirls. A leaf doesn't go, you know, blank. But notice here, it looks like a very odd kind of poem. But look at two, how we have really a very traditional poem. One line stanza, a three line stanza, a one line stanza, a three line stanza, and a one line stanza. And visually, it also gives us the idea of what a leaf falls. It swirls downward. Not falling straight, but swirling. Okay, so what looks looks like a very untraditional poem, in many ways really is a traditional poem. Also, this is sort of in haiku manner, which is a very old Oriental poetic art form. Art, why do you think he put these two ideas together, loneliness and a leaf falling?
Because it's only one leaf.
All right, it's only one leaf, and when you have a whole world of leaves swirling down, somehow they have a kind of companion, even though they may be going downward. But here, what a fine way of expressing an abstract idea. Here we have the concrete example of the abstract idea of loneliness. The idea and the reality. And really, nothing is more, in a way, more lonely than a single leaf falling. Okay, we have a couple of other things to look at here. All right, we have the idea of a leaf falling within the parentheses here. All right, let's take the other parts, the L, the one. All right, I said earlier that on the typewriter, and Cummings' poems were always typed, by the way, he never hand wrote them out, and he even composed at the typewriter. As I said earlier, the numeral one, the Arabic one, and the L on the typewriter are the same. All right, this makes for another interesting sort of idea that works in the poet, in the poem. We have one, 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 and then I-ness. All right. Three ones. What's the usual allusion and the usual reference that you would have from three ones? Not Christian tradition. Okay, the Trinity. Okay. What about I-ness? How would you define I-ness? What's meant by I-ness?
Pardon?
Okay, personhood, other words you might think of? Selfhood? Identity? All right, perhaps only in the experience when one is lonely, when one has time to reflect and think and look inward, does one really achieve one's I-ness, one's real identity? Does one really know what one truly is in that sort of solitary moment of loneliness? And there's also, certainly I think the religious application here, it's certainly possible here with the one, one, one I-ness. The sense of knowledge of oneself comes perhaps, E.E. Cummings is suggesting, through an awareness of the Trinity, through a kind of spirituality. Right. It's interesting to note that the I-ness is all together. It's not I on one line and ness on the next. Right. That's a good idea, right. And perhaps one does not, in a way, achieve one's real selfhood until the last moments. Because one, of course, one's own identity, one's selfhood, is a great conglomeration of all of the experiences, sort of congregation of experiences that are part of one's life. You look at a poem, Loneliness of Leaf Falls, what does that mean? All right. Certainly, on one hand, it can just be a visual image. But there are layers there that we can go through and find the richness, find all of the sort of opulence in a way that E.E. Cummings can offer to us. Any more comments? Any more things you'd like to say about loneliness of Leaf Falls? Yes, that's right. The shape of it as a whole almost forms the L or the number one. He's much more deistic than he is. Well, actually, he was very much of a rebel too. He was his father was a congregational pastor in Cambridge, and Cummings went to Harvard. But Cummings was a real rebel too. He used to take his father's black sedan, Cadillac, what's a pre-Cadillac, sort of Continental, I don't know. But it was very well known in the community of Boston and Cambridge. And Cummings used to take that automobile and go into the red light district of Boston and have some wonderful times. He experimented a great deal with marijuana, with drugs when he was young as well. He most interesting man. Okay, let's move on to another poem. Let's do the I Thank You God for Most This Amazing Day. This is one of my favorite poems. It's in a way, it's kind of like a morning prayer, if you will. It's very typical of Cummings' poetry in that it celebrates life with a sort of jubilation and exhilaration and the exuberance of a child. Yet his poetry may be childlike in the sort of stance that he takes, but it is never childish. Childlike in the sense that it is wonderment, awe, at the things that the world really does offer. This poem also, incidentally, served as the birth announcement for our son. So it's a very special poem to us. Let's read it aloud and be very careful of the punctuation and following how the punctuation goes. I'll read it aloud to you first, and then I would like you to read it to someone else. Because that's what poetry is meant. It's meant to do. It's meant to be read. It's not only a kind of intellectual or cerebral kind of experience. It's a very vocal experience. Yes, he often reverses word order. That's another characteristic of his, and we'll talk about that. You'll see some words that are reversed, that don't seem to be quite as you would normally hear them, but he does this purposely to draw our attention to it, to make it more emphatic. Okay, let's go through, and I'll read it to you once, and then I would like you to read it to someone else, if you will. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a true blue dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I, who have died, am alive again today, and this is the sun's birthday. This is a birthday of life and love and wings and of the gay, great happening, illimitably earth. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any, lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt, unimaginable you? Now the ears of my ears awake, and the eyes of my eyes are opened. Okay, look at it for a couple of seconds and then read it to someone. You'll understand it far better after you read it. You'll also understand it far better after you hear it another time. And follow the natural rhythms of the speech, the natural rhythms of the ideas, rather than the lines. Okay, look at it for a couple of seconds and then read it to someone and listen to it. Day of life and of love and wings and of the gay, great happening, illimitably earth. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any, lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt, unimaginable you? Now the ears of my ears awake, and now the eyes of my eyes are opened. What is the stance here? The poet is the I, but what is his stance? Is he a mature adult looking at the world? Pardon? All right, he's just barely awake. At what age? You know, wow, there's a world out there. Okay, and as adults, we often don't do that. I mean, we become socialized, we become civilized, we become formalized. But Cummings, as I suggested earlier, often takes the stance of a child. And children have a certain perception of looking at the world. They really perceive life, I think, as much more of a gift than we adults do. Children don't look at life as sort of a solvable problem. They don't set goals every day. They don't make objectives. And maybe for children that's all right. And for adults maybe that's better that we do that so that we have some sense of accomplishment. But Cummings doesn't do that. He really does adopt the mask of a child, and in doing so, he reminds us as adults what it feels like to perceive the world as a child, what it feels like once again to be small and powerless and helpless in a way, and at the same time to be the respondent, to be able to respond in the most unassuming sort of manner, and to respond in sort of spontaneous gratitude to the world in which we live. And in a way, this isn't so far away from one of the statements that Christ makes, too. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Perhaps at times we need to leave our intellectuality and to become more dependent upon just a sort of acceptance of the world. Not a blind acceptance of the world, but a perceptive acceptance of the world. Anyway, I think that's one of the things that Cummings does, is really sensitize us to the world. But let's go to the poem itself. From what point of view is the poem written? Who's writing the poem? All right, we know it's the poet, but who is the poet? All right, the I, the first person. As in the Emily Dickinson poem last night, I'm Nobody, Who Are You? The first person often gives a sense of intimacy. It draws us into the poem right away rather than a third person narrative. All right, I think. We know that the poem is going to be a poem in gratitude of something. I thank you. Notice what's different about the pronouns, the I and the you. Sure, they're different words, but what's different about them? All right, the you is capitalized, and what other word is capitalized? God. All right, and we know that the you is the pronoun for the noun God. All right, so notice what we learned from just the first four words of the poem. We learn the point of view, which is the poet. How does the poet think about himself? If he decapitalizes the I and capitalizes the you and the God, what does that suggest about the poem? What does that suggest about how he feels about himself, how he feels about God?
He's grateful for God.
All right, he's grateful for God. All right, sees himself as lesser or smaller, but yet in this poem we'll find that there is not a sense of insignificance, but rather a sense of wonderment, a sense of awe, a knowledge of what one is, but yet a great respect and honor and awe for that which is greater, which is bolder, which is far more significant. But that doesn't make the I insignificant here. Okay. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day. All right. We have to have the natural rhythm of language. We have to complete the idea, even though in the stanzaic form here, he doesn't do it. He doesn't put his words that way. But for the rhythm of the poem, for the for that which I won't go into, he has to do. All right. Why do you think, someone brought up earlier, that he reverses the word order of most this amazing? We would say, I thank you, God, for this most amazing, rather than for most this amazing day. Why does he reverse the order of most here? What does it suggest? Or is it just faulty typing? All right, it's more amazing than usual. Why, in terms of the rest of the poem? Because it's today, it's a new day. Okay, all right, good. What about something else, too?
And the idea that he's thinking that this is the thing that he's thinking most for.
Okay, all right. That most of all, what I'm grateful for is this amazing day. All right, what's amazing? What does that suggest? What? Okay, awe? Much more than he expected. And children, I mean, if children are amazed, think what this world must offer. Because children, you know, expect to be awed. Because they don't have all of the sort of input in their minds, all of the myriad of experiences that the rest of us as adults have, simply because we've lived longer. Okay, I wonder too if maybe Cummings doesn't use the word amazing in the sense that life is sort of a maze. I mean, a complication. Because look at all the things that he lists in as part of the world too. Okay, that is his sort of head note. That is his sort of theme of the poem. That's also the title of the poem. And Cummings' poems are always going to be titled by the first lines. He did not title his poem. So this poem will go by I Thank You, God, or I Thank You, God, for Most This Amazing Day. All right. After Most This Amazing Day, he puts a colon then. He's going to list then the things that are characteristic of this amazing day. All right. For the leaping, greenly spirits of trees. I'm not sure that this needs exact explication, but what's the kind of feeling that he wants to emerge out of these lines? What are spirits of trees? Okay, all right. The sort of natural things of this world, too, as juxtaposed or positioned right next to the things of out of this world, the dreams of the sky, the reality as well as the dream here. Okay, what for the leaping greenly spirits of trees? Notice the sense of action that you get through leaping. The world that he lives in is not a static world, but a world in which there is an enormous amount of action, whether or not it's the ant moving along the floor or along our limbs and biting us or whatever it is. Okay, greenly. What's suggested by the word green? Okay, springtime, life. Right, the whole sort of living, okay? And the in writers, when they use pronouns such as everything, have to be really very careful. And not pronouns, but words such as they have to be careful because they suggest a great deal, but don't suggest anything particular. But then he really defines what is meant by everything. And notice without punctuation, he has three little groups in the next line. You can't say for anything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I mean, you can't run those two together, partly because of the repetition of form there, which is. But also just, again, from the natural rhythms of speech. All right, for everything which is natural, okay, things that are a part of nature, but what else is suggested by the word natural?
Okay.
Right, for things that we expect. I mean, they may be wonderful, but again, a child expects, in a way, things to be wonderful. All right, everything which is natural, which is infinite. What's infinite? Okay, all right. And that is going to be also which is God-given. All right, which is yes. What's meant by the word yes here? What do you say? Things which are yes. I know what that is. That's poetic license. What does he mean by it? It's a very rich phrase, but what does it suggest to us? Okay. Pardon? All right. What we should be seeing and what we can see, what is offered to us, all things that are positive. And he sees nothing negative in this poem. Although he will tell us about something that is no later on, but that's only a possibility. That's not a reality. Okay, so in four lines, look at all that he has offered to us. Then, in the next four lines, and notice how the next four lines, we have another idea, and those are carefully contained by parentheses. There are several ideas, but it's all sort of under one head, and it's all carefully organized. We have a parenthesis at the beginning and one at the end. And this almost is his response to the most amazing day. Okay, and their wonderful line, I who have died am alive again today. What does he mean by that? How can you die and be alive? He's not talking about death and going to heaven. I mean, he's not suddenly at the pearly gates and knocking. What does he mean? I who have died am alive again today.
When he was asleep, when he was at rest.
Okay. All right, certainly that's one possibility, and that's a good one. He was asleep, he was resting, and now he is awakened to a new day. It's morning time, okay? Okay, all right, he has died to himself, and then, what's the next step then? Pardon? All right, he has died and now he is living. There is a sense of rebirth here, a sense of a new awakening, not only from sleep, from physical sleep, but sort of from emotional sleep as well. I who have died am alive again today. And notice there's a sense of nowness, a sense of the present, this second, this moment, that runs all through the poem. And this is the sun's birthday. What a glorious way of thinking of every new day. The birthday of the sun. The sun goes around, or I guess the earth goes around. but every 24, or yeah, is it 24? It's not exactly 24, we'll say 24 hours. There is a new birth, a new day, that the sun comes up, it goes down, but there is a birthday of the sun. All right, what is meant by birthday? What is a birthday?
Born again.
All right, born, being born, but here it's being born again, not in the way that we're accustomed to hearing it in the sort of fundamentalist way, but... But it is a sort of rebirth. Every day is a cycle that we can depend on, a cycle that is there. This is the sun's birthday. And since this poem obviously has religious connotations, I think a case could really be made, too, that Cummings is working here with... or is sort of punning here. Not only in the sun is that big ball of fire in the sky, but also sun as the Christ figure. This is the sun's birthday. And in case we missed birthday, what the significance of birthday was the first time, he separates it for us in the next line. And notice he doesn't put a hyphen there. There's two different words the second time. This is the birthday of life and love and wings. All right, life, obvious. Love, obvious. Why wings? What? Freedom, flight. And there is a sort of sense of freedom through rebirth, through re-recognition, through being born again, and of the gay, great, happening, illimitably earth. All right, what does gay mean? Again, you have to think not in contemporary terms. But what's the more traditional meaning of gay?
Happy.
Happy, cheerful, joyful. And the it's not only glorious in the sense that it's gay, but it's also great. What does great mean? Notice how a poet always has to use words economically here, but they are so rich. They have to connote. They offer us a great deal more than just the five letters that make them up. What's suggested by great here? What are synonyms we could find? Okay, expansive, enormous, significant, important. Okay, of the gay, great happening, and it is a happening, a rebirth, and yet the natural cycle of the world is also something that happens every day. Illimitably earth. There's no word such as illimitably. What does illimitably mean? All right, completely, this rebirth is so out of bounds. Who's bound? Our bounds. Well, how can we recognize it? How can we understand and appreciate it if it's beyond our bounds? Well, we can intuit, can't we, things that we don't fully comprehend. How can we understand the birth of each new day? And yet somehow we do. There's a sort of intuition, an understanding, that the idea of rebirth is so beyond our comprehension. The idea of the earth being reborn and we being reborn with it is so far beyond our comprehension. And yet somehow, even with our minuscule minds, we do understand it. We do know it intuitively. Okay, then the poet has really talked about he's talked in more general terms, things of the world. He leaves those four lines. Right, yes. I think we're not going at different odds. I'm not sure if he's really referring to the nativity. I don't think it...
No, I
didn't think that. Okay. Birth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a possibility. Uh-huh. And that allows a different dimension to the poem. But it's certainly possible with what the poet is saying. I mean, and structurally, the way it's all put together. And that's one of the glorious things about poetry, too, is that it offers different possibilities for interpretation. Now, that is not to say that a poem can mean anything to anybody. I mean, if someone said, now this is a poem about Los Angeles in October. At the airport, well, that's what I get out of this poem. I mean, you'd have to say no. You have to go back to the text, and that's what we're doing. We're doing textual analysis. No, there's nothing about, airports here. within the poem, there are possibilities for interpretations, and as long as you can prove that within the form, that's fine, which is something that you did. Okay. He's talked about, in a way, things of the world, but he's been rather abstract in the first eight lines of the poem, in a way. He then goes to things that we as humans really do know, because they characterize us. He talks about the senses here. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, all right, these are things that we as humans know. And then forget what's hyphenated a minute, and go to the end of that. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any human merely being doubt unimaginable you? Okay. What is he saying here? How should any of us who are human beings doubt you? Who is the you? The you is God. Okay, why is God unimaginable?
Because we haven't seen him.
Okay, we haven't seen him, but he's also beyond our imaginations, in the same sense that the earth was beyond our limits of understanding. God is also beyond our comprehension. What does he mean? Okay. How should any human being doubt you, God, who is so so powerful? All right, why does he reverse human merely being? Why doesn't he say merely human being? Okay, we're only being. We aren't somehow, in a way, full persons until we do comprehend the world, and yet it is beyond our comprehension, and a nice little conflict here. We're human, but we're merely being. We aren't rich, full, whole people, in a way. And yet, God is the person who has lifted us from the know of all nothing. At least we have the senses. At least we can taste, touch, hear, see, and breathe. But it is God who has taken us from the know of all nothing. What's the know of all nothing? All right, if yes was everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is positive, then no is the negative. The negative here doesn't necessarily mean things that are unpleasant, but simply lack of knowledge, a kind of, you know, absolute unknowingness, a sort of absolute innocence, if you will. But he has taken us from that nothing state, and what has he done, and what's the verb here? Lifted. Okay, that a sense of ascension. And it is not only a sort of physical ascension, but also, very obviously, a spiritual ascension. That's right. Good. I hadn't thought about that. When you take the no from the nothing, you have only a thing. That's right. And at least we're human, even if we're only merely being. And then, you know, the final wonderful line, now the ears of my ears awake, and now the eyes of my eyes are open. Handel uses this also in his Messiah, the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstop it. And it's taken from a psalm by, I don't know which one, offhand. But the result of all of this is that there has been for the poet, for the little I, a whole rebirth, a whole sensitization to the world in which he lives. And he responds to the world. He sees it, he looks at it, though he also realizes his I-ness as opposed to the you-ness of God. Now we may look and at this poem and say, hey, you know, it's it doesn't really look by too much, though we've gone through it. But really, in form, it's a very traditional form. It's a sonnet. It's a modern sonnet. A sonnet is 14 lines. A Shakespearean sonnet will be 8 and 6. Often the question is posed in the first eight lines, and it's answered in the next 6 lines. The traditional Petrarchan sonnet. But here we have a modern sonnet. 4 lines, 4 lines, 4 lines. And then the answer, or the response, if you will, to what has gone before in the last 2 lines. The conclusion. That is, it's wonderfully lyrical, isn't it? It's so free and very lyrical. It's really very song-like. It's like a morning prayer. I really don't have time to go through the next poem. Would you like to hear it or some other thing? Okay. Again, in the next poem, let me tell you just a couple of things about it. He works with two contradictory things, or things that are in the same set, yet they are contradictory. The church as opposed to the cathedral. The little church in the country, which is a place apart, but where people can worship nonetheless, and it has some validity. It has some meaning, certainly some importance. The cathedral is going to be the grandiose place, and it's going to be in a city. It's going to be a great center of art, and it has its meaning too, but the poet finds that he is much more a part of the sort of pastoral, sort of rural world, where he is only a little church, but finds great meaning in being a church rather than a cathedral. I'm a little church, no great cathedral. Far from the splendor and squalor of hurrying cities, I do not worry if briefer days grow briefest. I am not sorry when sun and rain make April. My life is the life of the reaper and the sower. My prayers are prayers of earth's own clumsily striving, finding and losing and laughing and crying children whose any sadness or joy is my grief or my gladness. Around me surges a miracle of unceasing birth and glory and death and resurrection. Over my sleeping self float flaming symbols of hope, and I awake to a perfect patience of mountains. I am a little church, far from the frantic world with its rapture and anguish, at peace with nature. I do not worry if longer nights grow longest. I am not sorry when silence becomes singing. Winter by spring, I lift my diminutive spire to merciful him whose only now is forever. Standing erect in the deathless truth of his presence, welcoming humbly his light, and proudly his darkness. He must have been to Holden with a perfect patience of mountains. Okay, thank you very much.